Paul's letter to the Philippians is always a favorite among God's people, and tonight we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 in connection with our catechism lesson for this evening. You'll find this on page 982 in the Pew Edition Bible. Philippians 4, we'll begin tonight at verse 10, and I'd like to focus our attention specifically upon verse 19. That will be the emphasis of the message tonight, but in the context of Paul's closing remarks to the church in Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen." Hope you'll keep your Bibles open tonight to that passage and commit that to memorization too, verse 19 at the very least, as you think about this passage and the sermon tonight throughout the week. Let's turn now to the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 50, which you'll find on page 62 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read this responsively tonight. Concerning the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, question 125 asks, "What does the fourth request of that model prayer mean?" "Give us this day our daily bread" means, "Do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. And so help us to give up our interest in creatures and to put trust in you alone." Thus far the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we have been emphasizing for our own benefit the fact that we are to live as we pray and pray as we live. In order that we may do that, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that he would convict us of that same truth that convicted the Apostle Paul, that you are generous, that you are able to do all things, and that you, for the sake of Jesus Christ, will attend to every need that we have, body and soul. Teach us then, we pray, by your Spirit, what it means in all of its wonderful ways to pray that petition, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope and I trust that you come to appreciate and to love and to embrace that wonderful teaching of Lord's Day 50. I think it's especially wonderful, it's especially dear to many of our hearts, because it emphasizes two doctrines which are personal, very personal in our own lives from day to day. The doctrine of God as our Father and the doctrine of God's providence. How do those things, how do those doctrines, how does that confession intersect with your lives, day in and day out? Tomorrow morning, when you get up, how will this prayer make any difference at all? I hope you find encouragement. I hope you find consolation and strength, comfort in times of distress, times of need, to be able to look upon this petition and say, even when things seem to be at their worst, when the moment is bleak, I know that my Father in heaven will give good gifts. He will give me my daily bread. Now, before we look specifically at the Catechism and at Philippians chapter 4, I want you to imagine with me what life would be like. Imagine what it's like for millions of people around the world who do not make this profession of faith. How does an unbelieving world come to terms with the drastic changes that happen in the world and the things that are inflicted upon people's lives? Imagine, apart from this petition, apart from that world and life view of God as our Father, of God's providence, not only directing all things, but directing all things for the glory of God and for the joy of His people. Imagine living a life devoid of that. What do you have? Think today of the millions of people who simply believe that they are subject to some impersonal force in the universe. There's no rhyme, there's no reason. We're simply victims of fate or chance. Can you derive any comfort from that? No. Think of pagan religions and pagan philosophies that have taught for centuries that we live in this impersonal universe. And therefore, when bad things happen to us, all you can do is keep a stiff upper lip. A stiff upper lip. Just bear with it. Brace yourself against the storm. That's the best you can hope for. There's no rhyme, there's no reason. You think of the Buddhist. Think of Reverend Velhorst ministering in Bangkok. And all the Buddhists in that part of the world who believe that the way you deal with hardship and difficulties and disappointment is not to look to a heavenly Father, a God who cares about the most intimate details of your life. But the Buddhist says the solution is simply to lower your expectations. That's what a Buddhist says. That peace, serenity is found only when we remove desire from our lives. Then you won't be disappointed. Now, I use an illustration to contrast that worldview with the worldview of Lord's Day 50, the worldview of the Apostle Paul, the worldview of Philippians 4, the worldview of the Christian faith. You and I don't live in a world that is simply subject to some impersonal force. An impersonal force that doesn't care whether you suffer or whether you prosper. We're not at the whim of that sort of entity in the universe. No. We live each day, we wake up in the morning in the sure knowledge that God is sovereign. And not only is God sovereign, because of Jesus Christ, He is your Father. That He cares for you. He is concerned even about the most mundane things, like your toast in the morning. Give us this day our daily bread. In fact, that very concept of daily bread was so shocking to some of the church fathers that they said, this can't possibly mean that sort of bread that we have at mealtime. It must refer to the Lord's Supper. No, it means daily bread. God's concerned about that. We live in a world where our Heavenly Father is not capricious. He doesn't go through these terrible mood swings where one day He's angry and you feel the lash of His whip. Another day He may be kind and benevolent. It's not the kind of God that we serve. Thanks be to God. He's not that kind of God. He cares for you. He's wise. He's loving. And think about this. He brings every ounce of His sovereign power to bear upon your life for His glory and for your comfort. I could stop right there. That's really the essence of Lord's Day 50. But I want to challenge you tonight. Do you think that way? Do you live your lives that way? Do you get up in the morning and face the duties of the day, the work of the day, the challenges, the setbacks, disappointments, opportunities? Do you face them with that realization? That the God who controls the planets of the galaxy is the same God who numbers the hairs on your head. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give you great comfort? He's powerful indeed, but He's not cruel. He's not wicked. He is perfect and wise in every respect. So keep that frame of reference, that world and life view in mind as we look together tonight at both the Catechism and particularly at Philippians chapter 4. What can we say about this letter of Paul, the apostle to the church in Philippi? Boys and girls, maybe you studied this in school and Bible class, but the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was in prison. Where? We don't know. Perhaps he was in Rome, perhaps in Caesarea, perhaps in some other location, maybe Ephesus. There's no consensus. In fact, most Bible scholars say we simply don't know. We can only make an educated guess. And if we piece together what Paul writes in this letter, Paul is facing the very real prospect that not only is he in prison, but he may very well face his execution. He may be put to death. Chapter 1 speaks of that at length. I could be taken away from this world. Taken away from you, brothers and sisters in Philippi, he says. And yes, to be with the Lord is far better. We know that. But for your sake, it's beneficial that I remain. And what's remarkable, boys and girls, is that the Apostle Paul, who's in prison, not the kind of prison with TVs and cafeterias and weight rooms, and programs like we have in our modern facilities, but a dark and dank and very scary sort of prison. Paul writes what is believed to be his most joyful epistle. How does a person do that? How does a person remain in prison with the prospect of death, of execution, removed from family, removed from friends, unable to go about preaching and teaching, traveling from city to city? How does a person then speak about joy? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, he says. And he's enthusiastic about it. How does a person do that? I want to contend that a person can only do that when they have embraced the world and life view of the Bible, of God's sovereignty designed for your benefit and for mine. Paul here in chapter 4 demonstrates a pastoral sensitivity which I want you to appreciate tonight. It's very delicate the way Paul responds to the church in Philippi. They're a generous congregation. They've received word that Paul's in need of financial assistance, maybe a change of clothes or several changes of clothes. Maybe he needs food and other things, other basic provisions, and they take up an offering. They send goods with Epaphroditus. And he brings them to Paul. And Paul is simply overwhelmed. But he wants to make it very clear when he thanks them that on the one hand, he wants to assure them that he is truly grateful. He singles them out. He says, unlike the other congregations, you have been especially solicitous of my needs. You've been very attentive to my material needs, and you've taken the offering. You've sent these gifts. You've been sacrificial in your generosity. But he wants to balance that with an understanding that he is not dependent upon them. Nor had he been conducting his ministry in order to manipulate them into giving of their gifts, to give so generously. You've all been victim of that, I'm sure, at one point or another in your lives. As someone of some organization, maybe even a religious organization, so skillful at manipulation, so well-versed in drumming up support that I remember one person saying it was like he was describing a president of a university or a seminary. He could put one arm around you and take your pocket with the other hand, pull out your wallet. He was that skillful. Paul says, I don't want you to think that's what I'm about. That's not my kind of ministry. That's not the kind of person I am. I'm not dependent upon you. Why? Because I've learned how to be poor, and I've learned how to abound. I've learned what it's like to have to go for days on end without some of the basic necessities of life. But I've also received your gifts. How can I do this? I've learned the secret of contentment. And furthermore, I'm able to do this because of Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Now, having said that, Paul wants to emphasize in verse 19, three things. Let me read that verse again. As he describes here, and he challenges them, and he expresses appreciation for their partnership. Think about that. That's a great way to encourage support and involvement in missions. Imagine someone like Reverend Veldhorst or Reverend Pullman or Reverend Bernalis in the Philippines saying, this is not simply an opportunity for you to open your wallet or write out a check and put it in the offering plate. This is opportunity for partnership, to experience the blessing of hands-on involvement in ministry. That's why I pray tonight for opportunities for church planting. We need to be involved with church planting in our classes. And I pray the Lord would open opportunities for us to do that. We need to be active. That's part of a healthy church, to always be looking out, not always looking in. Not always being content with the status quo, but asking ourselves, how can we extend this witness elsewhere? And he says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Supplied for every need is the title for this evening's message. And Paul speaks first of all about the source of that supply. Three words. And my God. Not just any God. Not just God, this abstract notion, this distant deity, this divine power. But Paul makes it very personal. My God. Which reminds us again that faith is not simply parroting certain things about the Bible to be true. Not simply mouthing these things, but appropriating them, embracing them, making them your own. Paul is saying, I can be sure of this promise. I can be sure of this pledge because I have experienced firsthand what God has done in my life. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture and who has revealed himself most clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about this. The promise that Paul makes, and my God will supply every need, your every need, It was so shocking that the early church father, Jerome, the man who translated the Bible into Latin, we call the Vulgate, which was the standard Bible for many centuries in the church, Jerome came to this verse and said, Paul can't possibly mean this as a promise or a pledge or a certainty. And so he tweaked it. He changed it. And he made Paul say, in his own translation, I pray that the Lord would supply your every need. That's not what Paul is saying. This is not wishful thinking. This is not the wringing of the hands saying, well, I hope it happens for you, but I don't know if I can say that. No, there's certainty. There's certainty. Why can he say that with that certainty? Because he knows who God is. This is the God who had brought him out of unbelief and into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. This promise is grounded in the very character of God, the pattern of his dealings with mankind, that God is a debtor to no man. This is the God who is wise, generous, loving, compassionate, not simply all-powerful, not simply the God who has all these resources at his disposal, but a God who joins that with benevolence, kindness, mercy, and compassion. Think about that. Think about that. Paul says, I can be sure of that because God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's not cruel in the way he supplies our needs. He's not stingy. He's generous. This is Paul's God. He speaks of God in the most intimate of terms. This promise is made and received, Paul says, only by faith. By faith. In other words, this is not a blanket promise to anyone to take hold of. This is for those who truly believe on him, who look upon God as their heavenly Father. It echoes the language of the psalmist David in Psalm 37. David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I wonder, when you get up in the morning, when you set the agenda for the day, when you're thinking about all the things, that long list of things to do, do you approach the day with that kind of confidence, that kind of certainty? Delight yourself in the Lord. Trust Him. Give yourself to Him. Rest in His care. That's the source for the Apostle Paul. My God will supply your every need. He is the source. But secondly, Paul speaks of the sufficiency. My God will supply every need of yours. What an amazing and astounding thing to promise. You may be tempted to say, this is too good to be true. Paul can't possibly mean this in this exhaustive sense. Every need that I have. But notice, in Paul's own experience, he says in chapter 4, he had learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Why do you think the Apostle Paul phrased it that way? I learned to be content. I was thinking about that this past week when I was wrestling with this text. I think it means that, among other things, it was a gradual process. Sanctification is that way. Maturity in the faith is that way, is it not? Those of you who are older among us, is it not fair to say that at your advanced age you have a much better grasp of this than you did when you were 20 years old? I think you would agree with me. And it was true for the Apostle Paul as well. We don't come on the scene fully mature. These things have to be learned. They're learned often through trial, sometimes through great adversity, as it was for the Apostle Paul. And Paul's experience of trial, of testing, of sometimes having to support himself and his ministry through tent making, we know he did that. That's contrasted, for example, with the experience of the Israelites, who were delivered from Pharaoh, delivered miraculously. The parting of the Red Sea was remarkable. And yet no sooner do they cross the Red Sea, and maybe even before that, we know, they begin to mumble, murmur. They begin to complain. Have you left us here to die? Aren't you going to feed us? We're in the desert, for crying out loud. How are we going to be sustained? How are we going to be fed? And God sent bread from heaven, amazingly. God brought water from a rock. Amazing. And yet, at Meribah, at Massa, we read the people were tested and they failed. And because of that, they did not enter the promised land. Paul had learned the secret of Christian contentment, often through painful experiences and various trials in his ministry. Let me underscore that. Some of the most important lessons you will learn in the Christian life are learned in very painful experiences or circumstances. Do you believe that? If you've had an easy life, your faith has not been tested as it has been for others, and you've not had to learn the way Paul and others have had to learn. But what lessons can be learned? What amazing truths to hold on to? Perhaps Paul was thinking of Jesus in his own ministry. Foxes have holes in the ground, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus speaks often in his ministry about money and possessions. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will lay up for yourselves great treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. How do you learn those lessons? You don't learn them in the abstract, first of all. You don't learn them simply as principles to be memorized. I dare say you will learn them best through hard experience. Every need does not necessarily mean every want. We may want certain things, but the Lord in His wisdom may say no. He may say, not now. He may say, I have something even better. We are needy people. We're needy people by virtue of the fact that we're creatures. God did not design you. He did not design me to live independent of God. Think about that. Even apart from the issue of sin. God never designed man to live independently of God. He meant for him to be dependent for every good and perfect gift. But even as sinners, and especially as sinners, we understand how needy we are. In need not only of material goods, but of God's grace and forgiveness, His long-suffering. Nothing will prove beyond the capacity of God. And God will supply your need, as He did for the Apostle Paul, often in ways that are far more wonderful than we could have ever designed for ourselves. That's a world and life view. That's a way of getting out of bed in the morning and saying, I'm not subject to chance or fate or some impersonal force. I may long for things, I may ask for certain things, but God may give me something even better than I could have imagined. So it was for Paul. Paul was not simply this sort of stoic figure who shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I've had to go without. I've just had to deal with it. And there's sort of a passivity about it where he's frustrated to be sure, but what can you do? No, you don't sense that from Paul. You sense this peace, this calm, this tranquility. I have learned in all circumstances to be content, to be patient, to wait upon the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. Think about that. God is concerned about your most basic, mundane needs, boys and girls. He's concerned about how you're going to do at school tomorrow. He's concerned about your health, your welfare. He's concerned about your friends. He's concerned about mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. He's even concerned about your dog and your cat. Oh, maybe your cat, not your dog. No, he's concerned about your dog as well as your cat. That's true, by the way. And isn't it wonderful to sing from Psalm 104? And you have this world and life view of all the creatures looking to God, and God being this generous and loving Creator God who gives all that they stand in need of. We need not concern ourselves beyond the needs of the day. I tell you, that's comforting. That puts us at rest, at ease, at peace. So that we're not always living at this frenetic pace, always churning inside, always wondering. And some of you are like that. I know you are. Always thinking 10 days ahead. A year from now. 10 years from now. It's okay to make plans. The Bible speaks of that as well. But you're always fretting about these things. Always worried. Some of you can't sleep at night because you're always worried about these things. I know that about some of you. Praying this petition puts all of that in perspective. The sufficiency of the Lord. And then finally, the certainty. He will do that according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Just think of that language for just a moment. Just meditate upon it. The Old Testament word in the Hebrew for meditate is similar to the language of a cow chewing its cud. Maybe that's not a very pleasant imagery for you to think about, but it's the idea of you're thinking it over again and again and again. Think of this wording, according to His riches. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this particular text, verse 19, and in his typical fashion has a beautiful illustration of this as well. He talked about how in London you have all these beggars who are holding out their hand asking for just a penny. That's when a penny meant something. And he challenged the congregation he was preaching to. He said, now think of the way that you give to the beggar, if you give to a beggar. Some of you, you don't want to be bothered with the beggar. You give the penny, but you don't want to touch his hand. Maybe gross, dirty, smelly. Some of you, you're disgusted. And your thought is, why can't you get a job? And so you throw down the penny in the mud, he said. And then he has this wonderful illustration. He said, and some of you, he said, when you pull that penny out of your pocket, it's like you're extracting teeth. It's so painful for you to get rid of that penny. Every penny you give just screams because you pinch it so hard. He said, do you think God gives like that when He gives daily bread? He said, no, God gives generously. God has all the riches at His disposal. How much ability is in God? How far will He go? We do know this. God will never say to you, I'm sorry, I'd like to help you out, but I just don't have the resources. These riches are yours, says Paul. Notice the language here as well. In Christ Jesus. Christ is central to this promise. He is the great storehouse of all of God's gifts. It's the language of Jesus in His farewell message to His disciples in the Gospel of John. He says, the Father loves the Son and has given everything to him. And if all things are at Jesus' disposal, Jesus is not going to wring his hands and say, sorry, nothing for you. We pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a wonderful answer to the question, what is it, it asks, to pray in the name of Christ? Think about this. I want you to think about this in connection with praying for daily bread. So often we can tack on the words, in Christ's name, or for Christ's sake. But the Westminster Larger Catechism, Q&A 180, says, to pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command, and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. That's a beautiful answer. Meaning, Paul says, I can be sure of this because we have our Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Lord, your brother, your intercessor, pleading on your behalf. All things have been given to the Son, Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. And Jesus gives numerous illustrations. God cares for the flowers and the birds. Fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more? How much more the confidence of God's people, of you and me, to wake up in the morning and to pray with expectation, give me today my daily bread. And so, brothers and sisters, will this have any bearing upon the way you live your life tomorrow morning and the days beyond that? Will this make any difference whatsoever? I hope it will. It should make you the most confident, the most joyful, the most contented people on the face of the earth. Is that a description of you? If not, I challenge you to think upon those words. Take courage. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are far too many of us gathered here in this congregation who do not embrace this truth as they ought to. We are needy people, but we are also an anxious people. Or perhaps people who are discontented and who are bitter and resentful. People who have not learned the lessons of your providence. Who have not learned the secret of contentment as the Apostle Paul did. Father, for those among us who fit into that category, we pray for your grace. We pray for the transforming power of your Spirit. Give them eyes to see what Paul could see, what gave him buoyancy in his ministry, even as he was facing the prospect of execution. And for those of us who have embraced this truth, we pray that our witness would be compelling, that it would be evident, that we would be joyful in our contentment, not simply passive and resigned, but delighting as the Apostle Paul did, and be able to say to others, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So teach us, we pray, how to pray and how to live that petition. Give us this day our daily bread for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn now to number 315 in response to God's word. O worship the King, all glorious above. I want to have you think especially of that third stanza. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite it? Breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Do you see that? Let's rise to sing the four stanzas. The offering this evening is designated for Word and Deed Ministries. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, in light of what we've heard tonight, of the kind of world that we live in, governed by your sovereign care, and aware also that everything that we receive is a gift from your hand, we pray that you would make us cheerful and generous givers of the gifts you've entrusted to us. We pray for your blessing upon Word and Deed Ministries, that you would enable them to continue in that diaconal ministry, to be a blessing to those in need, so that a door of opportunity would be opened to present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We confess our Christian faith tonight with the words of the Nicene Creed, which you'll find on page 4 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Shall we stand together to confess this creed together? With the church of all times and of all places, we say with one voice, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Congregation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.